breakout meetings about why we do a family fellowship time where our kids are in worship. And, you know, what was born out of a need has been an opportunity for us as a congregation to assert something we value. One, we in our name, family matters. And part of the family is children. And not just biological family, but the family that unfolds as we worship and grow in community. And one of the challenges and opportunities we have is to worship together the whole family. And that includes kids. And so one of the things we talked about is how to make sure that that is emphasized and that value of ours is nurtured. And so any of our young little children and not so young children that are in our service, we want them to feel like this is their service too. And so you might see things that we do and things that we continue to do a little bit more of making our first Sunday a more of an intergenerational family service. So we also recognize that with kids, there's sometimes whispering and scratching of coloring and not the rhythms that we might be used to, but there's grace. And I hope that our kids feel like this is their church too, not just a church that they come to because that's what mom and dad and grandma and grandpa attend. So just want to remind us of that. And also, the best part, I think, of our first Sunday fellowship is the food afterwards, right? Maybe not for you, but I obviously like food, and as well as some of you, I suspect you as well. But it's nice to gather. There's something about sharing a meal with others that's more than just, oh, hey, how's it going? Nice to see you one time a week. It's that chance to connect a little bit deeper and in finding out more that's going on in people's lives. And that's why we share a meal together. And so if you came prepared, great. If you didn't come prepared, please join us if you have time. I want to say thanks to Brenda. She's not here, but she'll hear this possibly, and say thank you. If you get the chance, let's thank Brenda, if you haven't done already, for sharing just her time and her space with us these last couple of weeks. It was a gift for me and my family to be able to go away, not just on vacation, but to connect at the Free Methodist General Conference and know that the church was okay. I mean, I knew it would be, but there's always that kind of thing in the back of my mind. If you know that there's people that are there, you can just kind of rest a little easier. And it was very nice to have Brenda here. I hope it was nice for y'all to reconnect with her. I think I heard her say it in one of the sermons that it was nice to be home. And, you know, if you spend 20 years in Alaska, I suspect it becomes a little bit of home to you, even if you might not be living here. But I will echo her words. I love being away for 2 weeks. It was beautiful. Really hot. Like, I don't know if I'd ever do summer vacation in Florida again, but it was nice to be home, and it's nice to be back with you all. One thing I just want to make sure we know, again, there's a potluck this afternoon. Every year, the community of Eagle River does a back-to-school drive, and if any of you have school supplies or want to bring them, we're receiving them till the 7th, and then on this Saturday, the 10th, there's going to be a back-to-school giveaway, backpack drive for kids in the community. So if you want to give to that, that's an opportunity. And just mark your calendars, the 25th of August is when we get back on our schedule for the rest of the year. So we'll have worship same time, but Sunday school will be at 9:30. So just giving you a heads up on that. So I see people fanning themselves. Is it still a little warm to you? We can turn these fans back on if you'd like. It doesn't bother me. Last week, I don't know if you knew, but when Brenda shared on the book of Exodus chapter 33 and 34, I was at the Redemption Church preaching on the same passage. And we did that on purpose because there's something about that passage in Exodus and the story of the Israelites from Exodus 33 through the end of Exodus that it seems very pertinent to the context of our congregation and even the Free Methodist Church in Alaska. Some of you may know that our church, our sister church, actually our parent church, the church that helped plant this one in 1985, is closing. August 18th is its last service. A lot of different reasons. If you want to talk to me about it afterwards, I'd be glad to talk to you about it. And it's bittersweet. And it's It's sweet in the sense that, you know, that's a church that has had an impact on a community for many years. It's bitter because you hate to see something like that come to an end. And I find it interesting that Skyline is the last Free Methodist church in Alaska. I don't anticipate that's going to be the case for long, though. Because I'm hopeful that God has been stirring things in this congregation, in the individuals and in the leadership, and saying, okay, God, what do you want in us as followers of Jesus, and specifically in this tribe of the Free Methodist Church, what does ministry for the kingdom look like? And we're not just the last church standing, but what does the new season of ministry look like? And the reason why Brenda and I chose that passage, and I really feel like the Lord put it on our hearts, was Exodus 33, is because the Israelites are faced with this dilemma. They have been delivered out of the hands of tyranny, and delivered from oppression radically and magnificently, only to find themselves with the reality of what that deliverance means. They can no longer live a life of sin and under this oppression of the evils of the world. God has chosen this people to be His people. And with that comes a responsibility. And it's a sad story and also a glorious story in Exodus chapter 33, because on the one hand, they have rebelled against God and they're like 40 days into this grand experiment. And it's not an experiment. It has been something that's been building for 450 years, and within a month or so, they've just about pushed eject. And God's like, man, I'm ready to push the smite button. And Moses divinely intervenes. And that statement in Exodus 33:15 that says, God, I know you said you'll give us the land, and but you're not going to go with us. Well, that's not good enough for us. If your presence isn't there with us, what's the point? And this very bold, audacious petition is saying, God, we want you. The Israelites may not have known all that Moses was asking and what was required of them, but he did. And it's a fascinating story of God saying, okay, I'm not going anywhere. Let's continue moving on. And yet there's this in-between period from that conversation where God reveals himself to the people of Israel and the anticipation of preparation to go into the land. God didn't deliver them to stay in the desert. You know that, don't you? God didn't deliver us from sin to let us be slaves to sin until we breathe our last breath. God intends us to live a life of goodness and fullness. But there's an in-between period that this story, I think, parallels with our own. And so I want to speak to that today. And for the next couple weeks, I want to kind of chronologically go through the story of Israel from Exodus 35 until Kadesh Barnea, the rebellion, and how that might intersect with our own story. I find it interesting that after Moses intervenes for the people of Israel, God renews covenant with them. They've already broken the covenant. You remember when he offered the covenant to him in Exodus chapter 19 at Sinai. He says, this is the deal. This is what I expect of you. If you break it, we're done. And yet, here in chapter 35, he renews it. And all the instructions that Moses received while on the mountain, while the Israelites are throwing their golden trinkets into the fire, and in the words of Aaron saying, we just threw it in the fire and out popped this golden calf. I just find that so comical. I mean, you know the Bible has humor, don't you? Okay. I won't digress. But this story of how God said this is going to happen, and yet we read in chapter 35 that he's renewing covenant. He's giving them another chance. How many of you are glad God gives second chances? How many of you have needed a few second chances? Raise both hands, both feet. And yeah, right? I mean, we embody the need for second chances. And that's what I love about this story. Not only does God say, I'm going to give you a second chance and renew it, the people respond. This isn't just the stiff-necked people. They have been humbled. And you read in chapter 36, 37, 38 of how they respond to the instructions that Moses received before their rebellion. And the instructions they received is God says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on people. And I'm going to raise them up and empower them for the work of what I have in store. And the work of preparation was building the tabernacle. Yahweh had radically delivered them, but he was moving from this God up there that was freaking them out. You remember when they saw God show up on Mount Sinai? They were terrified. They back up and they're like, Moses, you be the mediator. And God is saying, okay, but I want more of you. And the presence of God wasn't intended just to dwell on a mountain. He was wanting to dwell in their presence. The tabernacle was the visual representation of God on earth. And it was also the place of worship. And so for 11 months, from the time of chapter 35 until they get to the place where they're moving to head towards the promised land, 11 months, they're building the tabernacle. A great expression of whether people are serious is their actions. Words are cheap, right? If it doesn't follow action. Oh God, we're willing to renew the covenant. Now we're just going to sit back and wait for you to show up. We're just going to wait for you to give us instructions. No, they were active. They were moving. They were building. They knew the next step and they leaned into it. And then there's this interesting revelation at you as you get to the end of Exodus, almost this picture of who God is. And I want you to hold your finger at Exodus chapter 40, and we're going to end on that last paragraph, the last four verses. But the build up to it, and it makes sense because throughout the book of Exodus, God is revealing himself. You remember when Moses is wandering, trying to find that lost sheep, and he's startled by the burning bush that's not consumed. And he engages a conversation with this phenomenon, and he is introduced to Yahweh. But that's just the beginning of God's revealing himself to the people. And it seems to me that there are at least eight characteristics of God's revelation. The first one is God is a promoter. God is I almost think of him as like a recruiter, like that I want you. I've looked around the world and I've decided I want you on my team. Like of all the people, why did God choose Moses? I mean, I get strategically and historically, if he's going to go after the Egyptians, Moses has a chance to be like this guy, this inside guy. And if you need to subvert something, you need an inside guy or gal. So I get that piece. But Moses is the most unlikely person. Why? Where is he dwelling? In the desert. And why is he dwelling in the desert? I can't hear. He run away hiding. Why? Because maybe he killed somebody? He's been on the most wanted list for 40 years. He steps into the land, he will be arrested. And yet God says, I want you. What? I'm just a shepherd. I've been dealing with these dumb sheep and goats for 40 years. I'm good to go. My life's content. I'm in the back season of my life. Why are you asking me to be the one? And this is what I like about this story. When we say, I can't, God says, oh, just watch. This is how God works. He doesn't choose the one that we would choose. He chooses the one that he knows and hopes will move in the direction he intends. We also discover that God keeps his promises. As he's talking to Moses, he said, hey, by the way, I've heard the people's cries, the people that are related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one that I promised and said in 400 plus years, I am going, and I think God said plus, right? It's in there. He said, I'm going, in a period of time, I am going to allow you to come back to the land I promised. Now's that time. God remembers his promises. even when we don't. Remember Exodus 19? The Israelites say, yeah, we'll follow you. And then 12 chapters later, they're making a golden calf, miraculously appealing. My favorite part of that story is they say, oh, thank you, golden calf, for delivering us from the Egyptians. God keeps his promises even when we don't. We also see that God is incredibly powerful. Throughout the story of Exodus, it is almost a case study of insignificance, of insignificant people, insignificant persons, and slaves doing the impossible. Not because of anything they've done, but because God is powerful. It's almost like you could say the Israelites may be small, but God is not. And it's woven throughout the story. Just go to the story of the plagues. God's power is on display. God's patient. How many of you rely on God's patience? Maybe a little too much. Maybe you've overextended yourself with God's patience. I mean, like, if you had a credit card and you used it for patience every time, I bet we all be tapped out, right? And yet, it's inexhaustible. Now, granted, there might be consequences for the times where we're relying on God's patience. Nonetheless, he's patient. One of the best examples of this is in Exodus chapter 34. When Moses asks God to reveal himself, he puts him in the cleft of the rock and covers him up so he's not disintegrated. And he reveals himself as he passes by. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful, a God slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, and forgiving iniquities and transgressions of sin. What a beautiful picture of God's patience. We often think payback, retribution, revenge. I often ask my children, why did you do that? Well, they did it first. That makes logical sense. They did it to me, now it's my turn. They slugged me, I'm going to slug them back. They took my toy, by golly, I'm going to flush it down the toilet or throw it into the trash. I mean, I don't know what it is. My kids would never do that. But I'm just theorizing. But that's just part of how we are as humans. Payback! God doesn't reach for that. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He's merciful. He's gracious. We give God plenty of opportunities, and he is still pursuing. And God pursues us because he's about people. The whole story of the Old Testament is about God's divine desire for his creation. Those that bear the marks of his image woven into the facets of their DNA. He is a relational God. It's what I believe separates Christianity from any other religion, is that God is relational. God is personal. He desires to find a way to bridge the gap of time and space and the seen and unseen and reveal himself to us. And he will go to whatever measures possible to reveal and make himself known. And what's interesting is God's incredibly relational and we're incredibly selfish. Do you know that our selfishness does the opposite of what we need? What does our selfishness do? When we just fight for our rights and our needs and what we want, what happens with relationships? Vegas got it. It implodes. It explodes. It's fractured. But God makes a way for relationship not only to be accessible with Him, but for relationships among us to thrive. Deuteronomy chapter 14 says this: "You are to be a people holy to the Lord your God, because He has chosen you. He has chosen you to be a treasured possession. Out of all the peoples on the earth, He chose the slaves to the greatest empire of that day and age." What? We've got a chance. Like, humanity has a chance. That this is how God operates. That He is not worried about how insignificant or significant you are. He just desires a relationship with you. And He'll do whatever it takes to make that happen. The other thing I find interesting is that God provides. Not only did He deliver the people, they had nothing. Like, I can't imagine what it would be like to just have to leave your home in an evening. And the only thing you have is food to get you through the first part of the journey. You've got nothing to get gas to stay at the Holiday Inn Express. You've got nothing to, for, you know, anything. And God divinely provides pillaging the Egyptians. They don't even like have to ask. They're just like, here, go. Just take it. Go. Whatever you want. They give them all that's necessary, not just for the journey, but eventually it's going to be used for the tabernacle that's to be built. When the Israelites are in the middle of the desert and they're getting thirsty because all the water's run out from their first couple days, what do? I mean, do they just go to the well and the spigot? I mean, how do you get water for like 600,000 plus people in the middle of the desert? I don't blame the Israelites for complaining, but we know they complained. Chapter 17, it says they were thirsty and they're asking where in the world the water is. And they're like, you know what? Let's just go back to Egypt. I think I see the lights of the major city like hovering in the horizon. We're not that far. There's water there. We might have enough time to get there before we die of thirst. So while the Israelites are complaining about water and not having it, which is legitimate, they're thinking about going back. Even in that scenario, God says, all right, I got this. You read other stories in Exodus and Deuteronomy, they're like, man, I'm so tired of eating. What's this? I want some meat. I need something for my Atkins diet. And God's like, fine, you want meat? Boom, a month straight of quail. Solve their meat desires for the next 40 years. I don't know if that was intended, but the point is God provides. And God provides in times when, you know what? I often wonder, like, why are you providing? Like, I don't know if I've created an environment where I've earned your provision. And yet throughout Scripture, time and again, God provides. And I'd say this last thing is God partners. We know in Scripture it's revealed that He is the most powerful being in the universe. Why does He need us? Well, He doesn't, but He chooses to. And throughout the story of Exodus, you see God partnering with this chosen people. It's why I am astounded that the church is so incredibly segregated and isolated and insulated from one another. It is the opposite of what Scripture reveals. I mean, there's 35 churches in Chugiak and Eagle River, and I know personally how difficult it is to get five churches to actually come together to do something for one day. It's astounding to me that the body of Christ does not model the partnership that is woven throughout the story of Scripture. I dare say we struggle to partner with God, with one another, even in our own congregation. Because there's something about humans, and we are incredibly independent, and it kind of goes back to that selfishness. We got this. We can do this on our own. I don't need you. Nice, I appreciate your gesture, but I got this. I mean, it's just normal. How many of us have said that this week? And not just this week, but we kind of project this hands-off approach. That's not how God acts. God doesn't need us, and yet he chooses to because he desires relationship. And throughout the story is God that was distant and unknown, God that showed up at the burning bush, God that radically delivered them, God that thunder and lightning on the mountain, is God saying, partner with me for the sake of others. Because the whole purpose of what God is doing with Israel is he's leading them to a place. But it's not this static place. It is a location that he says many times, as a land flowing with milk and honey, that you will have everything you need, and you didn't even have to cultivate it or anything. You'll just take possession of it as you patiently let me deliver the inhabitants. But it is to be not just a static place, but it's to be a place that is a beacon for others. It's like Israel is the seed of the fruit that will spring forth at the right time. I bring this up because I think it applies to us. It applies to us just as followers of Jesus or those on the journey of faith desiring to grow in our walk with God, to know who God is. But in this context, the story of Exodus, I think, is very pertinent to us because it reveals that we have a choice. God is very clear in how he's made himself known. We have a choice to respond of receiving or rejecting. But the beauty of the story is that even when we reject, that's not the end. Now, granted, there often is a painful living out that rejection, but God always leans to merciful, gracious, long-suffering. There's also this capacity in this story that God is leading them, but how are they responding to his leading? Are they going to take the shortest route? Like, how many of you use Google Maps on your phone to get somewhere? Or Apple? I mean, I won't confess which one I use. But how many times, like, you know how to get there, but you still put it in and follow the map? When we were in Orlando, like, there's like 9,000 toll booths. I don't know why it costs you $10 to drive 15 miles on a road. That is astounding to me. I thought I was going to be driving on gold. That was not the case. Nonetheless. But it was amazing that you put in a position that you want. It gives you like 12 different routes. And then they got like the shortest route. And then there's the cheapest route. I didn't know that was a thing. And there was like 5 different routes because you could avoid the toll booths if you wanted, but that was going to cost. So there was a price to pay based on whatever direction you took in order to get to your destination. And I think that's the way it is with our walk with Christ. He is desiring for us to go in the direction of goodness. That is the purposes he has in store for us. But there's a choice, and some of them have a different price to pay. Some of them, man, that's the straightest route, and we get going there, and then we miss our turn. Oh, we missed our turn on one of the highways in this 35-foot RV. I was playing navigator. I don't do that. I think it was the driver's fault, but I won't say that officially because my father-in-law is listening. And we missed our turn. It took us 20 minutes to get back on the right road. Oh, and it cost us like $3 extra. Oh, and I'm a cheapskate. I was not happy about that. I don't know if I was more unhappy about the $3 or the fact that I was complicit in missing the turn. I can't decide. But, you know, even if we're headed the right way, there's still that opportunity for us to get off the path. And in this story, there still is this space where God's leading them, and they're leaning into it for 11 months. But if you keep reading the story in Leviticus and Numbers, as they move closer to they can see the promised land, uneasiness starts to churn. and questions start to pervade. It's always in the in-between seat time that it's most dangerous. Because until people step out in faith into the place that God is desiring them to go, there's still an opportunity to turn back. And that's kind of where our church is. We're in that in-between stage. I don't know if you know this, but for a year, the board and I and other leaders have been processing what God's wanting to do with us. We recognize that the direction that we're heading can't sustain itself, that there has to be shifts, that there has to be adaptations, that we need more life-givingness happening in this church. What does even that look like? And there's been really good, difficult conversations in amongst ourselves and with others outside of ourselves. And there's been a lot of questions and prayers and just waiting. But the in-between stage is very difficult. Because what you do with that in-between stage will determine the next season. It's acutely made aware because the other Free Methodist Church in our denomination is closing down in 2 weeks. Do we make decisions out of fear, anxiety, worry? Oh, we can figure this out. Boom, let's go. Anytime you're in a season of change and transition, you're walking a tightrope. And it's why I bring this story up in Israel, because it's not just a leadership thing, it's a Skyline thing, it's a follower of Jesus thing. It's not just going on in this congregation, but the body of Christ, especially in the West, is walking a tightrope right now. We are heading into dangerous, precarious waters. And there is change afoot. And which way are we going to go? I can't speak for others, but I can speak to our context. It's why it just resounds deep within me the posture of Moses in Exodus 33. I don't want to go anywhere unless you're there with us. If that means waiting in the same space for 11 to 22 months or whatever, okay. Because it means too much to step out into the next season of life without the unction and the direction and the presence of God. I dare say it's foolish. And I'm not willing to pay that price. And so what that invites us, not just as a congregation, but individually, as followers of Jesus, I dare say that many of us are at our own crossroads. That Jesus is stirring things within you. That he's saying, I don't care if you're 6 years old or 76 years old, I want you. And I see you. And I know you by name. I have chosen you. I want you. But you have a choice. And in that in-between stage, will you decide to say, you know what, we're going to go our way. I think I've got this. I got a general idea of where I need to go. I don't need Google Maps. I don't need scripture. I don't need prayer. I got this. Going that way. Or can you trust how God has revealed himself up to this point and how he desires to further lead you along? It's why I wanted to wait to the very end to read Exodus chapter 40, because I love what Moses does. Chapter 40, verse 34. I'll preface a little bit. Basically, they are finishing the tent. Verse 32, when they went into the tent of meeting, they approached the altar, they washed it as the Lord commanded, and he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar. They set up the screens of the gate of the court. Moses finished his work. He only had one thing to do. God didn't say, I want you to go to the promised land, you need to get there. He said, no, right now, this is what I need you to do. And until you are clear that the work is done, this is what you are to do. And then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, or tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. This was not Moses' palace. This was not where Moses was going to sit on his high priestly altar and direct the people of Israel and general them into the land. This was the dwelling place of Yahweh, and it is holy. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout their journeys. It was crystal clear when they were to stay and when they were to go. And I just love that picture. And that's where I want to sit. Not just as a pastor of Skyline Family Fellowship. I want to sit there as a follower of Jesus. If the presence of God is sitting here and saying, wait, all right. But as soon as the Holy Spirit moves up and says, we're going in this direction, all right. Can you imagine how difficult it would have been to move a million people from tents, livestock, tabernacle, and move them to a place that they don't know? They're just following a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Talk about faith and trust. And I think that's what God's wanting of us individually and collectively. Will we get to a place, not a place of arrival, but a place of communion with God, that we trust Him so much that we know when to wait and we know when to move? And so this morning, as we close our time, I just want you to let that percolate a little bit. Just let that simmer. I'm not going to give you an action plan of response. That's up to you. The only thing I want to offer for you is we're going to share in the Lord's Supper together. We're going to take the Eucharist meal. And I find, I each time I take communion, I'm reminded of a different facet of it. In this story, as the cloud of God's presence dwelled on the temple, that was the moment of their second Passover. 2,000 plus years ago, or give or take, well, it's probably, I don't know, let's say 1,980 years ago, Jesus and his disciples shared a meal. The meal that the disciples shared with Jesus was what the Israelites were foreshadowing. The day that the last Passover lamb would ever have to be sacrificed. And Jesus told his disciples, do this in remembrance of me. And so as we come together to take of the meal, receive the gift of God's grace. The Passover for the Israelites was a reminder that you were radically delivered. Receive the grace. You need it. You give every opportunity for needing grace. And so do we. If you need the grace of God, receive it. And as you take of the cup and you take of the elements of the bread, they are symbols of God's sacrifice. So you could be restored to relationship, not just with Him, but with one another. And how is He inviting us to live out that grace? Live out that reconciliation. Live out that redemption. And that's the piece that we come to the table with humility, because that is not a commitment to make lightly. Everyone is welcome to share in the communion meal. I just want you to be clear of what you are doing. You're receiving the grace. You're receiving the reconciliation of God's salvation. And you're committing to not just God, but to a community of faith to live it out. And so, Jonathan, is going to come up here and play a little music for us. And when you're ready, I invite you to come and receive the elements, take them back to your seat, and then we'll share the meal together. Okay?